Welcome to the teaching portion of Cascades Church Online. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. We've been going through the Gospel of John. We started by looking at the passion narrative. We looked at his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion and death. Last week we looked at his resurrection. On the very beginning of Sunday morning, as the sun was rising, Jesus appears to Mary. And Mary runs and tells Peter and John. And what we're looking at today is that very same day, but in the evening, when Jesus appears to his disciples. And what he gives and says to his disciples, Cascades, I think is so powerful. And I think it's for you and I today. So would you read with me, starting in verse 19? On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." I'm going to stop there. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go into that little portion of Scripture. God, would you speak? We want your peace today, Lord. Not just today, but every day of our life. And as I seek to unpack this, we welcome you into it. Would you be the one who speaks, Lord? My words be few, your words be many. We pray in your name. Amen. There's a number of observations that I want to look at from this passage. And let me just speak to the first one. The greatest peace you could have is found in Jesus. On the very first day of the week, in the evening, the disciples are inside, in the home, with the doors locked for fear. They're afraid of the Jewish leaders. You see, even though Mary has told Peter and John, and probably the others have heard, that Jesus is indeed alive, they're still afraid. They're afraid, and they're gathered together in this place. And it's here where we're going to see Jesus show up. But before we do that, I just wanted to speak to one thing, and it's this. As I was reading this, I was thinking about some of you who early Sunday morning gatherings are not your thing. The 10 a.m. thing, you're like, I loved it when it was 11, but honestly, I'd prefer it if it were a bit later. And if you ever wanted a proof text for it, here it is. The disciples were gathered in the evening, right? And the difference here is that this does not become a gathering for worship in any way until Jesus shows up, right? They weren't gathered for the purposes of worship. They were gathered out of fear, but Jesus is going to change that. And that's what he does. He shows up. He makes himself known in the middle of them. John's really intentional about telling us that Jesus stood in the middle. Just as Jesus was crucified in between these two, John wants you to see now that Jesus is in the middle of his people, and in the midst of his people, among his people. This is the living Lord with his disciples. If we ever needed to hear this, Cascades, I think it's today. As you and I are gathered in our homes, some of us with our kids crawling around us, some of us, you know, with our parents or other family members, but we're there. And it just feels like this forced isolation. Even though, you know, there's someone with us, we can still feel like we're on our own. It kind of feels lonely. For others of us, we just feel smothered. We just long for the moments when everyone else goes to bed. Okay, maybe usually it's just the young families that experience that. But what we need to know is that in our homes, Jesus is with us. For those of us who call ourselves followers of him, he is with us, that he is there right now next to you in your home. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Maybe though, some of you are saying, that's a beautiful thing, Alex, but you know what? I actually am living on my own. I don't have someone else with me, and I feel that loneliness today. Sunday wasn't a day where I used to feel alone, but today it is. Oh man, let me just speak to you and just say, you know what? The beauty of God is that He doesn't just come to us as a gathered people. He meets us where we're at. And throughout Scripture, we see examples of how God meets us, even when we're isolated and on our own and we don't have a choice. Let me give you some examples. David in the Old Testament, so many times, so many of the Psalms he wrote in a cave, isolated, running for fear because Absalom or King Saul was trying to kill him. One Psalm he wrote, having learned of God's faithfulness, is Psalm 139. In verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." We see it in David, but you know what? We can see it actually in John. See, John wrote the Gospel of John, but he also wrote the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, but the location and the occasion for John's writing is that John is actually on an island where people were sent to be exiled, enemies of the state. John wrote that letter, the letter of Revelation of Jesus, during the reign of Domitian in the 90s AD. And he was on this island called Patmos in a prison cell. Patmos was a small rocky island, 10 miles off the coast of modern day Turkey. It was this Roman penal colony, and its slaves and people that were sent there were basically sent to work to death. And it's in this place where John can't be gathered with people in a prison cell, where he writes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, "On the Lord's Day, on Sunday, while I was by myself, I was in the Spirit." I was in the Spirit. This is an amazing truth and comfort for us, that God comes to us even when we're on our own. He is present. Daryl Johnson notes this: "John in Patmos discovers that his true dwelling place is in the heavenly places in Christ." You think of all of the prison epistles that Paul writes. He writes with this common refrain of "in Christ." See, what John in Patmos notices, and what Paul will emphasize, is that our true location in the universe is in Christ. Daryl Johnson says, "We can discover that in our forced isolation, these rooms we are in are actually dwelling." Let me repeat that. "We can discover that in our forced isolation, that these rooms we are in, we are actually dwelling in a person." That's Jesus. The God of the universe is with you now. This is a beautiful, beautiful promise. And here's what he says to you. This is what you need to hear. "Peace be with you." Peace be with you. That's what Jesus wants to give you, is his peace, because he is near. See, peace comes from the very presence of Jesus. It just flows out from him because he is the Prince of Peace. And that's what he wants for you. And you know what? Jesus says this, and there's this almost like a dual thing going on here when he speaks to his disciples, because these are the first words Jesus says to them. But the last time his disciples saw him, Peter had denied knowing him. The others had run away and saw him die. And now, Jesus, knowing their guilt for running away and abandoning him, he speaks right to that guilt and says, "Peace be with you." See, he just deals with it. He knows it's there, but he's like, "Look, I don't hold that against you. I forgive you. Peace be with you." That's what he wants to give. See, it's not the security from these doors being locked that they can rest in. What they can rest in is that Jesus is there. He is risen and he forgives them. And it's the same for you and I, that he is here with us and that we are forgiven. The second observation I want to point out is that the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest reality. Jesus gave them his peace. His presence was indicative, though, of the resurrection. He didn't stay in the grave. Jesus shows his disciples his scars and he says, look at them. And what happens? Well, John tells us that they are overjoyed. The Greek word here is literally, they were filled with joy. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, you have pain now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. You see, because Jesus is raised from the dead, we can rejoice because he is with us. We can rejoice and no one can take that. Not our circumstances, not our financial situation, not what's going on in our world, not what's going on in our city. Our joy is rooted in a person and an event. It's the resurrection of Jesus. And you know what? There are a myriad, a variety, just tons and tons of different stories that you can live in. Stories that are being told right now about what our future will look like, what will happen, what's happening right now, the cause of it, and all these different things. But you know what? Jesus, because of the resurrection, is inviting you to live in his story for all of the world. It's the only story that has authority and power over all. And I know that making that kind of claim goes against our subjective or relativist culture. But I think that humanity is looking for that grand story. That's why you hear so many of these. This is also why people are watching films like Contagion. On Netflix the other day, I saw that a documentary had been made called Pandemic, and it had like 5 stars, and it had just come out this year. But it's popular. Why? Because people are trying to make sense of what's going on in our world. Our generation has never really lived through something like COVID before. And so we're trying to make sense of it. And all these documentaries, these films that speak of a virus or things spreading, they have a common theme, a narrative, life before it, life during it, and life after. And what we're trying to do there is trying to make sense of ourselves and see how do we fit into this and what could it look like afterwards for us? We're trying to imagine coming out of that time, our time that we're in right now, in peace. But as followers of Jesus, we live in a story that God has been writing, that Scripture tells us, that God created the world and it is good. And he has not abandoned it, though humanity rebelled against him, though there's sin in the world now, though there's death and evil. God does not abandon us. No, God has been pursuing us since the beginning. He started in his family, Abraham. Out of Abraham, he would bless all of the nations. He created his own people, and you humanity, Israel. But out of Israel, there was one, his son, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, God in flesh, who defeated our sin, defeated evil, who conquered Satan, and who's raised victoriously. And because of him, he has rescued us out of all of that, but he's also renewing all of his creation, and he's renewing us. And this is the story that you and I are invited into, to live in and dwell in. See, we know that Jesus will return and he will restore all things fully. Right now we live in this kind of already not yet tension. And so we know the climax of this story is Jesus' death and his resurrection. And we know the end, that he will restore all things. And we're living in the in-between, but we can anticipate what will happen, the outcome. And you know what? We don't just do that on our own. We actually are given his Spirit. We're given his Spirit. One of the powerful truths, or the implications of the resurrection, is this, is that what you fear most, Jesus has hold of. Jesus has hold of it. This is how Jesus puts it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am the living one. I was dead, And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. See, Jesus holds the key to what you fear most. Gerald Johnson, he writes this, Jesus Christ has stolen the chief weapon that evil uses to enforce its rule. Jesus has stolen the weapon of fear. Fear is a powerful force. Fear can keep us from doing what is right, and it can make us do what we know is wrong. All fear is firmly rooted in fear of death. The fear of criticism, the fear of rejection, the fear of financial loss, the fear of pain, they are all at rock bottom, the fear of death. You see, you and I, we fear, we feel it. We fear getting sick, losing our jobs, we fear other people in our family getting sick, we fear the business falling apart or failing, not having enough money to pay for rent, all these different things, but at the root of it, at the depth of it is death, is a fear of death. But Jesus, he comes to his disciples and he says, look at my wounds. I'm alive. I have the keys to death. I was buried and I was in Hades, but I have the keys now. I have the authority. Death is no longer the end. See, I will, just as I have risen, there will be a day where you are risen too. We will die, we will be buried, but we will be raised to new life when Jesus returns. I have a buddy, he's a doctor, his name's Nate, and he works in the ER at a couple different hospitals in our city. And I was talking to him about, hey, how are you doing? I'm praying for you. What's going on with everything you are facing as you're on the front lines? And I was kind of shocked or surprised by his answer because he said, I'm doing great, man. I'm doing great. And I was like, what? So I just like, I got to just make sense of it. So I called him and we talked and he shared with me about how that there was so much tension and anxiety around him. Fear of getting sick, of getting the virus. And my buddy, he's a believer though. And he told me about how he'd gone to church and how his pastor had spoken and shared out of Psalm 91, and how that very passage was a passage that comforted another pastor, Charles Spurgeon, during the cholera outbreak in Britain in the 1800s. And Spurgeon wrote how that passage spoke so deeply to his soul that upon reading it, as he walked in the streets in Britain during this outbreak, as people were sick, he said he walked girt with immortality. And my buddy Nate told me about how hearing that, he was like, that's what God gave me as I was reading Psalm 91. God, he's with me. He is in control. He's got me. I can trust him. And see, Nate said it's tense and we're wearing all this gear, but he was walking with peace. And he said this, I know that whatever happens to me, whether I get coronavirus or not, whether my family gets it from me or not, that God is in control and that he's got our best in mind. So I can do the thing he's called me to do, being a doctor and caring for the sick, to serve in this way. And I don't have to fear the repercussions on my family because he's in control. The reason my buddy Nate has this confidence, the reason why he says he can walk now in the hallways of the hospital, girt with immortality, is because Jesus is risen. He doesn't have to fear death anymore. He is the Lord of it all. And maybe you hear that and you're like, oh my gosh, that is not me. I'm not even in the hospital. You know, I'm trying to just stay locked down and I just feel it. I just feel so tense and overwhelmed. And my desire is not to discourage you, to make you feel ashamed. I want you to know, like, I've been feeling it too, that anxiety, that concern. Sometimes I'm like, man, like, that guy's a doctor. Like, why is he the one with more peace than me? But you know, that's not the desire here, is not to shame you. See, there's peace for those of us who are Christian. For us, death is sad. We feel it. We do grieve. We lament. And I think there's actually an important part of lamenting during this time. But death isn't the end. because there will be a resurrection. And that's the story that you and I need to live in. See, our peace comes from His presence and His resurrection. And it's out of His peace that Jesus sends us out. That's our third observation. The greatest mission that you can ever be on is to be a little Christ. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. But you cannot be a little Christ in our world unless you have His peace. See, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, now the whole offer which Christianity makes is this, that we can, if we let God have His way, come and share in the life of Christ. If we do, we shall then be sharing a life which was begotten, not made, which always existed and always will exist. Christ is the Son of God. If we share in this kind of life, we shall also be sons of God, daughters too. We shall love the Father as He does, and the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit will arise in us. He came to this world and became a man in order to spread to other men the kind of life He has by what I call a good infection. Wow, you think about that right now. Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. Listen, this is why as a church, our mission, why we exist, is to lead you and others to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and His way. Because you got to know Him. You got to have His peace. He wants it for His forgiveness. But He also wants to show you a whole new way of being so that you would be a little Christ. That's what He does. He sends His people out into this world to live like He did, to bring His renewal in it. This is an immense, maybe even a heavy burden you hear, and you're like, I can't do that. I can't be Jesus. But you know what? Jesus gives us this beautiful gift in order to be able to accomplish this mission. That's our fourth observation, that the greatest gift He could give you is the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus, after saying this, He breathed on His disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. One commentator I read noted this, the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit, serves as the presence of Jesus while Jesus is away. To have the Spirit is to have Jesus and the Father dwelling within. Can you believe that? That Jesus, He wants you to have His peace, and He's so committed to it that He says, receive the Holy Spirit so that we can dwell in you. And through me, you will carry on this work in the world to represent God to the world. My character, my nature, to bring this renewal to the world. You see, you can't fulfill this mission without the Holy Spirit. You can't, and this isn't just a moral life, it's more. See, the Holy Spirit's task is to carry on the work of Jesus and to constitute His presence in the world, Raymond Brown notes. Without the Holy Spirit, you and I, if Jesus had just left, would have been left as orphans, but Jesus doesn't leave us there. No, God adopts us as His children. The mission is to be a little Christ, and it's impossible without the Holy Spirit to live out this way. But He wants you to be His representative to your family, your coworkers, your neighbors at this time, to the world. That's why He's given you His Spirit, to give you His peace and to empower you to live the life you were supposed to. And you know what? Maybe you're like, what kind of power are you talking about? Well, you know what? The Holy Spirit is constantly working to conform you into the image of Jesus so that you would truly be a little Christ. That's why it's the Holy Spirit who is calling you to God in prayer when you wake up, sometimes in the middle of the night or in the morning, to pray for others, to serve others in that moment when it's inconvenient. You're like, hey, you should just stop and help them. To forgive someone when they're walking way too close to you right now and they're not practicing that social distance. You're like, what are you doing? And there's something inside of you inviting you to actually pray to forgive them. He is the one who is inviting you to constantly just give up your anxieties and to rejoice in His presence. He is the one who reminds you all that God has done and accomplished for you. He is the one who speaks words of life and truth to you about who God is. See, the God of the universe, He has decided that He wants to make His home in you. that there's no better place, not a temple or a church building, but you to be making his home in. And out of that place, he's like, I'm going to accomplish my mission and my work in this world. This is a beautiful promise. So receive him. Just as Jesus says, receive, say, I receive you, Jesus. Receive the Holy Spirit. You can pray, Lord, fill me. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me what I need today. The fifth observation is this: the greatest privilege that you could ever be given is to proclaim and to warn people about what God has done. Jesus says something really odd here. He says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This sounds crazy, doesn't it? This sounds like Jesus is saying, you, my followers, have the authority to forgive people. And if you say no, they're not forgiven. Let me clarify what's going on here. What it seems to be is that Jesus is actually saying, look, you have the privilege to proclaim what I have accomplished, that there is forgiveness available in me. Forgiveness belongs to God. But we get to be heralds as followers of Jesus of this forgiveness. For anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, they are reconciled to God. This is this beautiful thing. It's an assurance. Look, if you put your trust in Jesus, that he is God and he died in your place for your sins to reconcile you to God, to restore this world, that he is Lord, there's forgiveness for you. There's an assurance and a promise there. But he also says, there's a warning here, that for those of us who do not put our trust in Jesus, that our sins are not forgiven, that we aren't reconciled to God. Here's how John Calvin puts it. The chief end in preaching the gospel is that men may be reconciled to God, and this is done by the free pardon of sins. If, therefore, we want to be faithful ministers of the gospel, we must apply ourselves most earnestly to this aspect. For the gospel differs most from the secular philosophy in that it places the salvation of men in the free forgiveness of sins. This is the source of the other blessings of God, that God enlightens us and regenerates us by his Spirit, that he reforms us to his image, and that he arms us with unshaken courage against the world and Satan. Thus, the whole doctrine of godliness and the spiritual building of the church rests on this foundation, that God, having acquitted us from all sins, freely adopts us as his own. This is his forgiveness, and we get to proclaim that, that it's available in Jesus, if we will put our trust in him. The sixth observation is this: the obstacle to enjoy his gift of his presence is unbelief. If you keep on reading in our passage, you look and see that John tells us in verse 24, he says this: now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. I will not believe. Wow. Thomas's resistance here is pretty astounding. Thomas has been with these disciples, these other 10, for a minimum of 3 years and developed a tight, close bond. And all of them are coming and they are saying, look, we saw Jesus. He showed us his wounds. He said, peace to you. He forgave us. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us his authority. And what does Thomas say? What? No. No, man, I wasn't there. You want me to believe you? Unless I see it myself and I touch it myself, I will not believe. I will not believe. Just as a word of comfort here, if you've ever shared with someone and they've just, you know, outright rejected you, take comfort in the fact that the apostles go to one of their closest friends who was also a follower of Jesus and he does not believe, and they're filled with the Spirit, okay? There's comfort for you there. But more than that, I just want to point out here, usually we talk about Thomas and his doubts and he kind of gets poo-pooed on a little bit, right? Because he's doubting. And I think there's something there, of course. But this week, I was just thinking about Thomas, really trying to empathize with him. He's the one disciple who wasn't with them, who got to see Jesus. And for a week, he must have just been wondering, how come they all saw you? How come they all saw Jesus and I didn't? Was I not one of those disciples either? Why? I don't understand. There was this tension, this wrestling that Thomas must have been going through. Thomas is definitely skeptical. And I think it's fair to question and talk about his doubt, because there's no reason the disciples would have had wanted to lie to him or anything like that. And they held to this belief that Jesus appeared to them. But Thomas won't buy it. Back then you needed three men to be able to be a witness of something, and they did. They had 10, and they all attested to seeing the same thing, and yet Thomas was committed to his unbelief, to his doubt. See, Thomas here is doubting, but doubts, we have to acknowledge, are just another set of beliefs. Maybe you are listening to this right now and you don't actually buy the story of the resurrection, you don't, the Christian story in general. You have doubts. Yeah, there are doubts, but that means that you have placed your belief in something else. You're believing another story. When you doubt what someone tells you, you suspend your belief in what they've told you, but you're still believing something else instead. And so you have to acknowledge what that is. Thomas chose to believe a different story than the one he was hearing. What exactly he chose to believe otherwise, we don't know. We just know that he refused to believe what they were saying. Thomas here feels the pull of another story. That Jesus is dead, I think. That's the best alternative we can tell based on the text, is that he doesn't believe that Jesus is risen because he believes Jesus is still dead. That they're wrong. How? We don't know, but he knows what he saw. Jesus died. James K.A. Smith, he talks, we'll feel pulled and tugged and pressured by alternative rival stories of who we are and what we are here for. And you know, we're all Thomas now. You see, Thomas, John has masterfully put his story in here. Not making it up, it happened, but it just fits so well for every other person who would read the gospel story, because we are Thomas. We're pulled by other rival stories that are pressuring us to believe a different story for why we are here in this world and who we are. See, Thomas's doubts is our doubt. Thomas is us. We all long to have seen the risen Jesus like Thomas does in this moment. Thomas's failure, though, is our comfort, we're going to see. He wasn't expecting a resurrection, and he had a hard time accepting that it happened. And one of the things that I can draw from this is that the Bible anticipates your doubt and your questions, and it actually gives time and space for it. Jesus lets Thomas be in this place for a week. Look at what happens, though. A week later, this is verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." That's the same thing again. But then he goes straight to Thomas. He's going to deal with the heart of the matter, and he says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas does this, and you know what he says in that moment? He says, the greatest confession you could ever make. John has masterfully built up to this point where all of the other people who confess who Jesus is, they never get so close to what Thomas does in this moment. The one who was doubting now cries out and says, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Thomas, the one who doubts now through sight and touch and hearing, confirms that Jesus was risen. See, Thomas believes that Jesus wasn't only just a man, that he was from Nazareth, but he also is the world's great God present in front of him. My Lord and my God. He's human, and he's God with skin on. This is the God of the universe. And notice that it's not just like the God of the universe in a broad, generic way, but it's subjective. It's Thomas's. God is his. You are mine, Lord. You are my God. There's this beautiful picture here of Thomas, who is on the fringe, who misses out on that encounter. And yet now we see that Jesus comes to him and he recognizes Jesus for who he truly is. And Jesus comes, he says to him, "You believe because you've seen me, right?" But then Jesus goes on to say, "Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And yet have believed. See, this is a great promise. That's our seventh point. The great promise that Jesus makes is that those of us who believe, though we haven't seen him, are blessed. That we are happy. And there's this blessing that Jesus has for us where we experience the joy that the disciples experienced. Though we weren't there, we can experience it too if we believe that he is what? Well, John goes on to say in verses 30 on, he says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe, and that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." See, Jesus has bestowed this immense honor on every single person who never gets to see him physically, like the 11 disciples did in this moment. That means you and me. And we're blessed when we believe. And the blessing is that he will give us his peace, is that he will give us forgiveness, is that he will meet us, that he will give us his Holy Spirit, and he will send us out into the world and give us the privilege to proclaim and be heralds to what he has done, that there is forgiveness available for all who put his trust in him, that he is restoring all things to himself. This is what he offers us. But more than that, he says, "Look, I want you to have this life, life to the full." John has talked about this abundant life throughout his gospel. This is what Frederick Dale Bruner puts: "Life exists in the gospel's conviction, where there is no longer the abysmal dread of death, the awful weight of guilt, the horrid emptiness of meaninglessness, the lifeless absence of God, and the futile quest of the world's multiple gods and idols. Life is present wherever Jesus is." And all that he means is appreciated and finally trusted. And this is a promise that Jesus has for you and for me, is that if we believe and trust in him, then we can have peace even in the face of death, even in the face of illness, even in the face of our finances seeming to be dwindling, even in the face of an economy that just seems like it's kind of falling apart, all these different things, we can have his life in us. And that's why you and I can have peace. And so if there's three things we can draw from this passage this morning, it's this: Jesus seeks your company. I don't know where you're at, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're watching this, exploring, but Jesus seeks your company. It doesn't matter your background. He is seeking you and calling you, and he wants you to have his peace. The question is, will you receive it? He wants you to have his Spirit. The question is, will you receive it? He seeks your company. If you're a follower of Jesus, a great way to receive him is to start through prayer. Maybe you're not a prayerful person. Let me just give you a quick framework for how you can do this. Commit to a time that you're going to pray, a place and a time. Could be a spot in your living room early in the morning. If you're not a morning person, maybe it's in the evening. Some of us have more time than we've ever thought we'd have. Commit to a time and a place where you're going to pray. Let the feelings follow you, okay? Don't worry about your feelings, just let that follow. But commit to your time and place. Third, pray scripture. There's plenty of things I know you can pray, but pray scripture. When you run out of stuff to pray, pray every thought that comes out as you just read scripture. If it's Psalm 23, you could just say, "Lord, you are my shepherd. I won't be in want. You lead me to places of still water. You lead me to green pastures where my soul is restored, where I am satisfied. You do that, Lord. You lead me down valleys and paths of righteousness for your name's sake." You are the one. You just go through a passage like that and pray it back to God. Fourth here, you can pray, but understand that praying is a dialogue. So you want to remember to listen. So you want to learn to make time for God to actually just speak while you pray, to pause and to listen, to tune your ear to the Holy Spirit, giving space to the Spirit of God to speak to you. Next thing is you can know that Jesus sends you out. He sends you out as a little Christ. And so maybe you feel like inadequate and you don't know how to do that. So study it in the scriptures. Look at one of the gospels, commit to studying, and look at how Jesus is sent out, how he goes out, and then how he comes back to the Father. Look at the moments of his prayer, of solitude on his own, but then look at the moments that you see him going out, how he interacts with people, how he handles interruption, how he plans, how, the type of strategy that he lives with. It's not the strategies of this world, but learn and study his ways. He sends you out so that you would be a little Christ. You gotta know his way first. And finally, you need to know that trusting Jesus is your measure of success. Trusting Jesus is your measure of success in life. We all live by a faith. We all do. We don't always consider everything that we're doing a type of faith, but we have a certain trust that our car will be able to work in a particular way, that it, when we get in our car and we drive, it's gonna have enough gas and that it's gonna be able to run and get from point A to point B without having any problems. We don't know with certainty. Maybe we know with 90% certainty, but we don't know with a full certainty. But faith is us trusting that Jesus is enough, that he is with us, that he is Lord over the world, and that he wants to be with us. John Mark Comer writes this: Jesus doesn't call us to 100% certainty with no doubt. He calls us to trust him, not our own ideas about him. Trust the person. And then he says, our blessedness, happiness, our sense of well-being will rise or fall proportionate to the level of our trust in God. This is what he wants for us, is for us to trust him. And this is how he will bring his work and renewal in our world, is through our trusting of him each day. So let me pray to close. And what I would invite you to do now is take communion as a family, as friends. If you're living on your own right now, I encourage you to call someone up through Zoom or a phone call or whatever you got to do, but take communion together. This is actually a tactile way where we celebrate and remember Christ's body broken and his blood shed for us. It's a moment where we rejoice and we feast together. Father in heaven, I give you thanks for Jesus, that you sent him for us, that he comes to us and he gives us your Spirit. And now we pray that as we take bread and juice, you would meet us, that you would fill us, that you would do what only you can do, Lord. Help us, Lord, as you have sought our company, would we receive you. Lord, as you call us to be with you, help us to spend time in prayer. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to trust you too. In the midst of all the other stories that are being proclaimed and told right now, would we live in your story? We pray these things today in your holy name. Amen.